Praise the Lord. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we praise you for who you are as our great and mighty King, sovereign, resplendent in glory, in charge of all things in this universe. And we praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the reigning King who you have sent as our King and our Savior. And this morning in our worship, we submit our lives to him more and more in this space. And now as we open up the Bible together and we listen to teaching from your word, we invite your Holy Spirit to enliven our hearts that we might understand the word, that we might respond to the word. Do these things, Lord, in the mighty name of King Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated, brothers and sisters, if you would. Well, this morning, we continue on in our series through the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, the book of 1 Samuel, and this morning, we're going to be covering chapter 18 of that book. So if you would, go ahead and grab your Bibles, pull those out, and open up to 1 Samuel chapter 18. If you don't have a Bible this morning or just would like to use one of ours, you'll find pew Bibles in the racks in front of you there, and you can access the passage on page 241. Of those editions of the Bible, page 241. If you don't own a Bible, we would love to just gift one of these pew Bibles to you. Please take that as your own so that you can read it on your own and also here on Sunday mornings as we dive in together. We're gonna cover a whole chapter, so rather than read it straight through like we often do, we're gonna go through it bit by bit as we work through this sermon. Well, let me start this way. You know, the most consequential decision that you will ever make in your life is deciding what team to be on. Deciding what team to be on. Now, I'm not talking about whether you were rooting for Tom Brady or Patrick Mahomes in this year's Super Bowl, though I have to say, watching a 43-year-old quarterback crush a 25-year-old quarterback was an absolute delight and gave me hope in my 40s. I loved it. I'm not talking about a sports team. I'm not talking about what political team you're on. No, I'm talking about whether you are on Jesus' side and for him or whether you're against him. Those two options. According to the Bible, there's really no middle ground or neutral ground when it comes to Jesus. Either you are for Jesus, literally laying everything of your life down at his feet, or the Bible teaches that you're actually against him and in opposition to him. And what you do with Jesus matters so much because it matters for your peace with God right now, and it matters for your relationship with God for all eternity. Do you know that in Philippians chapter 2, we read in the Bible that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? But here's the thing. Many of us will bow the knee out of sheer delight and joy, worshiping the Jesus that we've loved. Many others will bow the knee in enforced submission as they realize this was the Jesus that they should have been obeying all along. And so therefore, the question number one for our lives must be this: am I for Jesus or against him? Okay, why do I bring this up? Well, if you've been with us in this journey through 1 Samuel, you know then that you've been seeing that the picture of David in this book is like a foreshadowing or a preview or a picture of all that Jesus will do and will be. And so as we look at David, we see that that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises that were made to King David. And so Jesus will eventually be born literally in the line of David. And everything that we see in King David is fulfilled in him. And so here in chapter 18, where we are this morning, we see pictures of people responding to David, God's anointed, right? Which reminds us of how people respond to God's anointed today, that is King Jesus. And so in our passage this morning, we're going to look at two pictures. We're going to see a picture of submission to God and his King, and we're going to see a picture of rebellion against God and his King. And then we're going to ask, which picture describes you this morning? All right, so first, a picture of submission to God and his King. We see this in verses 1-5. And just to set this up, by this point, David has just returned from battling it out with Goliath. And he slayed this giant, right? As we learned last week. At the risk of being overly graphic, David comes into Saul's tent, quite literally holding Goliath's head, right? Probably hanging onto his hair as he stands there having a little chat with King Saul. Can you even picture this or imagine it? And apparently they discuss David's background and his lineage, and Saul is just stunned by this courageous young man and all that has just happened. But it's not just King Saul that sees David here. Saul's son, Jonathan, who would be the heir to the throne, right? Jonathan has watched this thing too. Jonathan has seen David go out onto that battlefield in the name of the Lord to slay Goliath. Jonathan sees as David stands there holding the head of Goliath, talking to King Saul, and he looks on also with a sense of wonder at this young man of godly courage. And so we read in chapter 18, verse 1, as soon as David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. And then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan was stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Did you notice a couple of times in that paragraph that there's a place that we read that Jonathan loved David as his own soul? Now, for just a moment, I want to take some time on this, because some have suggested that this is a picture of sort of romantic love interest between these two men, Jonathan and David. And here's why that interpretation most certainly can't be the right direction based on the actual text here. See, the Bible has a different specific Hebrew verb translated love when describing a sexual relationship of that sort. It's the word yada. And that's not the word that's used here. The Hebrew verb translated love here in the text is a broader word for love, a word that we might pronounce aheb. And this broader word has to do with deep affection or admiration. It can include romantic love, but by and large, it has to do with friendship and loyalty. So that same word, that broader word for love, is used of Saul in chapter 16, verse 21. We are told that Saul loved David. In chapter 18, verse 16, we will read that all Israel and Judah loved David, right? The same broader use of the word love. And then we'll read a little later that Michal, Saul's daughter, also is said to love David in chapter 18, verse 20. Which would in that case also include romantic affection. So the word could include attraction, but in many cases it does not. And the determining factor is context. You've got to read the word in context and discover its meaning. The context here suggests very clearly that what's being described is a deep and loyal friendship between Jonathan and David. I mean, verse 1, it says Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. In verse 3, it says Jonathan loved him as his own soul. These phrases are meant to describe the best of friends, right? These guys are soulmates, if you will. Have you ever been just such good friends with someone? Like, you just get them, they get you. That's what's being described here. These are bosom buddies. These are soulmates. These are BFFs, all right? That's David and Jonathan. By the way, our culture has sexualized things to such a degree that we have trouble even imagining rich same-sex friendships of this sort, biblical friendships as described in Scripture. But here's the thing. We can't import sort of our modern sensibilities into the text to decide what's here. No, we need to understand the picture that the original Hebrew readers would have understood as they read about Jonathan and David. And most certainly what they would have understood as they looked at this picture is they would see an example of deep and rich biblical friendship. This is a theme that's to be continued, because along the way, we're going to talk more about this friendship. We're going to learn lessons about what biblical friendship might look like by looking at these two brothers as a wonderful example of it. So be continued on that. But what I want you to notice here this morning is just how gripping this picture really is of what Jonathan does here in relation to David. You know, in the ancient world, if you were the heir to a throne and you found that someone was a rising threat to your seat on the throne, do you know what you do to that person? You eliminate them, right? You kill them. You find out some sneaky way or overt way to put them to death, to eliminate them. In a normal scenario, Jonathan has a vested interest in finding out how to put David out of the picture. But that's not what we see here in this text, is it? What do we see? Well, in verse 3, Jonathan makes a covenant with David. A covenant is a pledge of commitment. And here we see a personal covenant between two friends pledging their commitment to one another. And notice how this covenant commitment is formalized or expressed in sort of ceremonial fashion. Jonathan gives David his own robe, as well as his armor and his sword and his belt. Gives all of these items to David so that he can wear them. This was a radical display of honor for the king or the future king to dress you in his robe meant that he was taking his very status, his very dignity, and sort of giving it to you symbolically. Isn't that amazing? I think of a similar scene in the book of Esther in the Bible. If you're familiar with the story, there's this scene where there's a king who wants to honor this man named Mordecai. So what does he do to honor Mordecai? He takes the king's own robe, puts it on Mordecai, and has him ride the king's own horse and be paraded around. This was a way of transferring this idea of dignity and symbolic honor to him. Today, it'd be like an athlete who takes off their jersey and gives it to a teenage kid and says, here, wear this, right? That'd be pretty amazing. It'd be like, the president taking off his ball cap and handing it to somebody at whatever political event. It's like a soldier taking their dog tags off and putting it around someone else's neck and saying, now this is for you. We understand something of this clothing with honor in those ways. And so here we see a stunning display of humility. Jonathan hands his robe, his armor, his weapons to David. And remember that just a few chapters back, when Samuel turns to walk away, Saul reaches and grabs Samuel's robe and it tears. And then Samuel turns and says, this torn robe symbolizes the torn kingdom. So a robe symbolizes a kingdom. Well, here we see Jonathan taking his robe, his kingdom, as it were, and putting it on David. Wow, this is provocative stuff. Here's Jonathan giving his robe to David in a stunning display of honor, as if to preview the fact that the kingdom itself would eventually go to him. In fact, a few chapters later, Jonathan will make clear that he understands David to be the heir to the throne. So here's what I'm leading up to. This question: what could possibly compel Jonathan to do something like this? To effectively, symbolically, anoint someone else with his throne? Why would he willingly and provocatively give his armor and his coat and his dignity to David in this way? And here's the answer. The answer, I believe, is faith. The answer is faith. Jonathan believed God's word. Jonathan must have known about the Lord's pronouncements through Samuel that Saul's kingdom had been torn away from him and, as we read, would be given to someone better. Jonathan was a man of courageous faith. He trusted God's word. We read about that a few stories ago. Jonathan must have recognized, therefore, based on the promises of God that he had now heard and based on what he was seeing in the God-centered courage of David, Jonathan was now recognizing that this is the guy. So now Jonathan is expressing his own courageous faith by bowing out and recognizing someone else as the true one that God had assigned to his throne. Here's how one scholar, S.G. DeGraff, has put it. He said, this deed on Jonathan's part was an act of faith. Only faith makes us willing to be the lesser. Faith causes us to surrender the rights we pretend to have over against the Christ who is truly Israel's king. Here's where we come in, friends. Do you realize that, like Jonathan, You really have no right to the throne of your life. We'd like to think that we're the captains of our own ship, that we are the masters of our own destiny, that we are the kings on the thrones of our own hearts, right? But in fact, we don't have a claim on any of that. It's really not our throne. God, our creator, has the right to the title deed of our lives because he made us in his image for himself. Sin is essentially the attempt to take the crown off of God's head and put it on our own head. But in the end, when you do that, you're just pretending. It's kind of like going to Burger King. Remember where you used to get those little cardboard crowns? And it's like going to Burger King, getting one of those little crowns and putting it on and walking around telling everybody, look at me, I'm the king. That's about as silly as being the king of your own life. And God is the king. He wears the crown. Jesus has the real claim on our lives. And like Jonathan here, we must hand him everything. Can I ask you this morning, have you laid everything of your life down at the feet of Jesus and said, I surrender it all? Like if you've taken the sword of your life and just laid it at his feet and said, your wish is my command. I'm yours. All of me, I'm yours. Have you taken the robe of your identity, whatever you cling to as your identity, and have you laid that down at Jesus' feet and said, no, you're my lead identity, all that I am in you, Jesus. Jesus himself said that whoever tries to save his life will actually lose it, but whoever loses his life for Jesus' sake will in fact find it. Have you ever taken the time to just offer all of yourself prayerfully to Jesus, just like Jonathan does to David here? This is something that you do at the start of your Christian life, but this can be something that you do in the everyday rhythms of daily Christian life. Just getting before the Lord in prayer and in worship and saying, everything's yours. Like, take every pocket of my life. Just take more. Anything I can think of, it's all yours. You just lay it all down. There is so much freedom in that kind of surrender to him. Have you entered into a covenant relationship with Jesus by faith, as Jonathan enters into a covenant relationship with David, as we see here? See, the start of the Christian life is all about coming into a saving relationship with Christ through a covenant that is made. When you believe in him, your sins are forgiven by virtue of the cross. His righteousness comes to you. But now you're in a covenant committed relationship with Jesus. Have you entered into that covenant relationship with him by faith this morning? Here's the wonderful news. When you hand everything over to Jesus in this way, you step into a loving relationship like nothing you've ever seen or will ever find anywhere else. And here's something that's so mind-blowing. Do you realize that when we surrender ourselves to Jesus, he offers us the kind of friendship that we're seeing in this text between Jonathan and David? The King of Kings would dare to condescend so far that he would offer himself to us as a loving, loyal friend. I mean, I almost blush to even think of it, right? But that's how the Bible speaks of it. And when you offer all of yourself to all of who Jesus is, you're basically just stepping into reality because Jesus really is the king. And so you're just admitting that and stepping into a relationship with him. By the way, Jonathan's actions here in the text, they remind us not only of how we should lay our lives down before King Jesus, they also show us something about how Jesus has offered himself to us, how Jesus puts his robe on us. So think of it, just kind of flip the image around in your mind, and as you watch Jonathan sort of handing his robe to David, it's a picture of how Jesus lowering himself to become a man, lowering himself to become a servant on the cross, raising back to life. Now by faith in him, our sins are forgiven. He clothes us in his righteousness. He gives us his righteous record so that now whenever God sees you, brothers and sisters, he always sees you in Christ. He sees you now as a saint. He sees you now under the robe of the righteousness of Jesus himself. So you're not just forgiven, you're actually righteous in God's sight because Jesus gave his robe to you. The reason we can so freely give our lives to him is because he so freely gave his life for us. Okay, so that's a picture of submission to God and his king. Now, secondly, let's take a look at a picture of rebellion against God and his king. By contrast, rebellion against God and his king. We see this in verses 6 all the way through verse 30. Now, after coming home from this campaign against the Philistines, the people of Israel kind of come out for a welcome party, this jubilant celebration. They're cheering on the soldiers as they come home. So we pick it up in verse 6. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, David his tens of thousands." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The song was innocent enough. It's just a song of Hebrew parallelism. That's how Hebrew poetry works. You say one line, and then in the second line, you say a parallel thing, and then just change one word. So in this case, the song says, you know, Saul slayed his thousands, David slayed his 10,000, it ups the number. It's meant to honor Saul on the one hand for his victories, but it's also meant to honor David for his victories as well. Again, it was innocent enough, but as Saul heard it, I mean, this was a major dig on his pride. Saul was thinking to himself, they're saying I only slayed my thousands, but David his 10,000s? How dare they say something like that? And Saul begins to eye David now with suspicion. We're going to see that carry on all the way through this book. Verse 10, the next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Amazing. Saul was in one of his typical moods, you know, as we've read before. He has these high highs and these low lows. And just like someone in a kind of psychiatric ward might be expected to lash out when they have an incident, the kingly court of King Saul apparently just expected that in times like these, Saul's going to have these fits of rage and kind of out-of-body experience, and he's going to lash out. So Saul knows all of this as his patterns, and he decides to use it to his own advantage. He thinks to himself, here's how I'm going to get David. I'm going to pin David to the wall with my spear, and I'm going to do it in the middle of one of my fits. And the people are going to think it's just one of my fits. Here he goes again. The schizophrenia made me do it. And I'm just going to sort of plead insanity in the court of public opinion, and the people will excuse me for my fit of bad spirits. And most importantly, David will be dead. And it was a sneaky move, wasn't it? An attempt to kill David in a way that most wouldn't quite suspect what was going on entirely. But what Saul meant for evil in this case, God meant for good. Saul throws the spear twice, the spear misses twice, thereby proving to everyone in that courtroom that was watching that God was with David. Now everybody realizes this. And even Saul now has a deep fear of God. That was beginning, as he sees it in David, that was beginning to take hold. Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Okay, so David now has a reputation for God's favor. So what can Saul do next? He decides to send David away, demote him from the guy in charge of basically all the armies, put him down into a field commander position where he would likely be killed or wounded in battle. And so verse 13, so Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all of his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. What Saul intended for evil here, again, God uses for good. Did you notice that? David goes out to the battle, and rather than dying, he succeeds over and over again. And now he's all the more loved and admired by the people. You know, come to think of it, it's really hard to kill King David. Did you notice that? It's just really hard to kill this guy, Saul's thinking to himself. Killing David under the cover of mood swings didn't work. Killing David in the heat of the battle didn't work. So Saul now decides he's going to resort to an even darker method. He will hold out the carrot of marriage to his oldest daughter as a lure to draw David into danger. Maybe he'll fight for her honor and be killed. Verse 17, then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Hamolathite, for a wife. Okay, so Merab is promised, and David is humbled by the offer, and then Saul reneges on his promise and gives his daughter to someone else. However, David is still thriving, so Saul tries again, this time with his second daughter. If at first you don't succeed, try again. Verse 20. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all of his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke these words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Okay, just some background at this point can really help us here. All right. In the ancient world, a man brought a bride price to the arrangements of a marriage. It was a sum of money, perhaps, or other goods, and it was a way to show honor to the bride's family, and it also was symbolic compensation to them for the loss of their daughter. Michal was way out of David's league, okay? For a poor shepherd boy like him to marry the daughter of a king, that would require an outlandish sum of money, a huge bride price. There's no way David's going to come up with that. And that's why David is suggesting here in the text that he has no money, he has no reputation, that he should marry Michal. But Saul contrives an evil plan once again. Rather than require money or other goods, he will accept 100 dead Philistines. That's what he wants as the bride price. Now, again, we have to be clear here that ancient warfare was absolutely brutal. When you counted bodies in battle, ancient peoples oftentimes would count body parts, heads, or they would collect the hands of their enemies and count them up, right? Here, Saul asks for Philistine foreskins. Why? Because the Philistines did not practice circumcision like many of the other people groups, including Israel, as well as a number of other Canaanite groups did. And so by doing this, this would be a way of verifying a body count and a specific body count. They would know these were the Philistines indeed. Furthermore, this would also be a way of desecrating the Philistine dead bodies, which would make them even madder at David along the way. So here's the snare, all right? Basically, Saul is setting up an impossible task. You got to kill 100 enemy soldiers, and Saul knows once the Philistines hear what David's doing to these bodies, desecrating them in this way, they would be enraged and emboldened all the more to kill David. This was dangerous stuff, plain and simple. But once again, what Saul meant for evil, God meant for good. Verse 26. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law before the time had expired. David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. You're like, is that in the Bible? Yeah, it's in the Bible. Let's keep going. And Saul gave him his daughter, Michal, for a wife. And when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Now, then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. This is amazing. Saul's worst nightmare is now coming true. Okay, David doubles the body count, thereby doubling the bride price that he just paid. 200 soldiers of the enemies of God's people have now been routed. Saul, therefore, is forced to save face and give his daughter to David. Therefore, the very young man that Saul fears is now made a part of the royal family by marriage. This is exactly the opposite of what Saul wanted. And now, not only is David the son-in-law of the king, he's also more victorious in battle than any of Saul's soldiers. And so now Saul's son and his daughter and all the people love David. At every single point, what Saul intended for evil, God used for good. Are you encouraged by that? You say, what's the lesson for us here? Only this. Nothing and no one can stop God's purposes through his saving king. Nothing. Even rebels are like tools in God's hand to do his bidding, even though they don't know it. All of Saul's attempts are foiled. Every evil attempt only promotes David all the more. It reminds me of the story in Exodus chapter 1. Do you remember this? Where the Pharaoh in the story keeps trying to stop God's people, but the more he tries to resist and rebel, the more God works. So this Pharaoh gets jealous. He sees the Israelites are growing in number, and so he decides, well, I'm going to subject them to hard labor. But the more that he oppresses them, the text tells us, the more they grew as a people group, and the people flourished. So he has a second idea. I know what I'll do. The Pharaoh says, I'll bring the Hebrew midwives in, and I'll command them that they should secretly kill all the male-born Hebrew babies when they're born. Save the females, but kill the males. Do it in a secret way. We'll get away with this, and this will tamper down their population. What ends up happening is that the midwives secretly rebel against Pharaoh. The Hebrews have more babies than ever before, and God even blesses the midwives with babies. There's Israelites everywhere, right? And so then Pharaoh thinks, okay, well, that didn't work. Let's go with another plan. Let's just go with open infanticide. I'll just make an edict or a command that all the Hebrew baby boys should be thrown into the Nile River. And you know what happens? We end up getting Moses in a little basket as a baby in the Nile River, who then gets discovered by none other than Pharaoh's daughter, who sees him, her heart melts, she draws him to herself, adopts him, and brings Moses up into the palace of the Pharaoh, where he will have the world-class education of your dreams. God figured out how to get the savior of his people up into the palace for their deliverance. At every point where man tries to stop or foil or resist the plans of God, God's plans and his purposes are absolutely unstoppable. God can even take evil opposition and use it for good. This truth of how God works here is either wonderfully encouraging or it is terrifying, depending on which team you're on. If you're on God's team or if you're against him. If you are one of God's people today, brothers and sisters, by faith in Jesus, you need to see here that no matter what happens to you in life, no matter how opposed you may feel, God is working all things together for your good and for his glory. If you're with Jesus, you are on the winning team, no matter how far behind your team may seem to get at times. God can even take the schemes of Saul, the manipulator and the spear thrower and the promise breaker, and he can use them to elevate his anointed one, David, like we read in the story. And this means that when whatever you are going through, brothers and sisters, there's some way in which God is advancing his causes in your life for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and for your good. If you're on Jesus' team this morning, and you can just breathe a deep sigh of relief. God is in control. Even his opponents do his bidding. Your life is in the hands of a sovereign God. On the other hand, this passage teaches us that even God's enemies do his bidding. And so that means if you're here this morning and in your heart of hearts, you are living in opposition to God. You're actually resisting him. Maybe you're even actively opposed to him. I'm so glad you're here, right? But maybe you got dragged in here. And really, if you're honest, you're in opposition to God. This morning, I just want you to realize that in fact, your life is being used for God's purposes too. Even in your rebellion against him. It's almost like he's inescapable. In your attempts to push God away in rebellion against him, you're actually playing right into his hands. He will accomplish his purposes in this world. It's kind of like playing chess against a chess master. You think you're making moves, but they're actually the ones in control of the entire game. And the same way, God is superintending this universe toward the glory of his son, Jesus Christ. And in light of all of that, in light of the fact that this is the kind of God we're talking about, I would just ask you, why not just join God's team? Like, why not just join the winning team? If you know that somehow God is superintending all things for his glory, then why not turn your life over to him and follow Jesus and surrender to him and become his? See, God can use even rebels for his will, as we see in the text here. It reminds me of this scene from a film that came out in 2003. It's a heist movie called The Italian Job. It's this movie, you know, these thieves drive around these little Mini Coopers all throughout the chase scenes and stuff. Pretty cool movie. And in this movie, the robbers are trying to capture this armored truck. And in order to do this, one of the guys like has tapped into the traffic light system of this big city in Italy. And so this armored truck is moving from place to place through these streets. And then there's this guy over here on his laptop controlling all the streetlights. And so he's like changing things in order to arrange like a traffic jam over here and a little fender bender over here that's kind of moving the traffic along this way and that. And he can make the light turn green or red at a certain point or make the green arrow go. And so there's two perspectives on this. If you're driving in that armored truck, you're basically making willing decisions to turn this direction, to turn that direction, to stop, to go. But from another perspective, from the perspective of the guy controlling the traffic signals behind that laptop, that truck is going exactly where he needs it to go. Now, analogies always fall short, of course. But I want you to see that from one perspective, Saul was trying to kill David by throwing a spear at his head. Then he tries to kill him by panning off his daughters to entice David to kill himself in war. That's one perspective. Saul's really doing all this. But from another vantage point, God is using Saul's rebellious actions to get David right where he needs him to be. Wow. If you're a believer today, that should give you so much comfort that God is that in control. Sometimes the world looks out of control, doesn't it? Sometimes you feel like David getting a spear thrown at your head, don't you? You need to know that he's in control, guiding even that spear. On the other hand, if you're living your life in rebellion against God, this story should really give you great pause. This is the kind of God that you're dealing with. Do you want to keep resisting the irresistible God? Even his enemies do his bidding. Well, we've looked at a picture of submission to God in this text. And we've looked at a picture of rebellion against God and his king in this text. And that leaves us all with the question, Which picture describes you? Which picture describes you? The choice is really quite simple. It's pretty binary. It's either this or that. There's no middle road. We're not used to that, of course. We like a range of options, don't we? We like lots of different choices. Like, we like to walk into the grocery store aisle and have like 100 different types of cereal to choose from. But that's just not how it works with God and his King, King Jesus. You have two options. You can be for him or you're against him. That's it. And the alternatives are so starkly different. On the one hand, you have those who not only like Jesus and respect and admire Jesus and pay him token devotion. No, you have those who rather lay everything at his feet. They're saying to Jesus, my whole life is yours. You take my robe. Here's my sword. I lay it down. I'm yours. That's one option. It's those who trade in their identity for his because he gives us his robe of righteousness, doesn't he? On the other hand, you have those who resist Jesus and maybe even try to do him harm. But in the end, they end up doing his bidding all the more. So which one are you? You know, in Matthew 25, it speaks of end times judgment where Jesus will be the ultimate judge of all humanity. And he says that all humanity will have this binary separation. They'll be separated into the goats or the sheep, the goats or the sheep. And those who are considered to be goats will be shown to be in opposition to Jesus. They will hear him say to them, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire. That's intense, right? But those who are shown to be true sheep, they will hear Jesus say, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Begs a question. Why would we want to resist Jesus? Why would we want to be on the opposing team against him? Why not just hand the robe of your life and your identity over to him and hear him welcome you into his loving arms, the arms of the one who made you for himself? The question is, why not just surrender everything to King Jesus? After all, he really is the King. Let's commit those thoughts to the Lord in prayer. Jesus Christ, we don't want you to just have part of our lives. We're not just play acting here. We want you to have everything. We want you to pry open our fingers and take everything. Like Jonathan offering all of his armor to David, we offer all of ourselves to you this morning. Fresh passion for you, we surrender. And it's a beautiful surrender at that. Thank you for your loving arms. We pray these things and sing to you now in your name. Amen.